God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you that you have come to us. We're here today because you have come to us. In your mercy, you continue to come. By your Spirit, you continue to come to speak, to awaken, to invite us to yourself, to turn us toward you, to awaken us to you in faith, God, by faith. So, Lord, in your mercy and grace, as you do, would you open our hearts to you again, our minds, all that we are to you today, as we dive into Paul's letter to the Colossians again this morning, would you open it up to us, and would you open up yourself to us, and would you open up us to you, God? We don't want to just sit and hear a talk. We want to hear your voice. We want our lives to be shaped by your word that alone can bring order out of chaos and light and darkness and revelation and confusion and bring freedom to captives. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way among us today. We bow to you. Amen. Who are you? What's your story? They're really the same question, I think, because who you are is shaped by your story, right? Over the years, as I've met people, I've increasingly tried to move away from asking, so, tell me about yourself. Because when I get asked that, I don't know what to say, right? A million things. I know where to start. Move away from tell me about yourself to tell me your story. Because it's in the details of someone's story that we begin to know who they are. It's in the details of my story that you get to know me. Because for better or for worse, we are all shaped by our stories. Right? Over and over, I've seen this played out. Something will happen in someone's life. Maybe they'll do something drastic. I can think of a number of different instances over the years. Friend in my life. Just do something really drastic. Something that seems so out of nowhere. But then as you listen to their story, the story of the parents, the story of their family, their upbringing, what's gone on over the years in their life, you start to realize that what's going on in the present isn't actually out of nowhere. It actually makes some sense. Because often the seeds of today were sown at some point, maybe watered for a long time. Much of our lives, our ways of thinking and behaving make sense on some level in the light of our story. Are you with me? Is this like totally abstract, or you feel like you can resonate with this? I think you, yeah, sort of. Okay, well, stick with me. Who we are shapes how we live. Or to put it the other way, how we live flows out of who we are, who we perceive ourselves to be. And I want to linger on this for a moment, and then I'll explain why this matters so much for us this morning. Imagine you're a teenager walking into 7-Eleven, okay, down the corner here, Feltham and Shelburne. I know nowadays teenagers don't go to 7-Eleven. It's Starbucks. It's midnight mint mocha frappuccinos on a lunch break, right? Or iced caramel macchiato. It's always got a macchiato or a frappuccino or something like that. Something with a bazillion calories, right? Yeah. But when I was a kid, you went to Max, Circle K, or 7-Eleven, okay? And I was friends with the people that worked there. And I mean that. Imagine you're a teenager walking into 7-Eleven, and as you pour your 5,000 milliliters of Dr. Pepper Slurpee, you notice out of the corner of your eye, there's a wallet on the counter beside you. What do you do? Probably one of three things, I think. You pick it up, and you give it to the cashier. Or two, you pick it up and wait, whoa, I'm sorry, Greg. You pick it up slowly. And you wave it around and say, hey, did anybody lose their wallet? There's a wallet over here by the Slurpees. Or you just leave it and leave it for someone else to notice and maybe come back to you. But you don't pocket it, do you? Why not? Because you're not a thief, right? That's not who you are. That's not your story. That's not who you perceive yourself to do, and so it's not what you do. Are you with me? But imagine you are a thief, as I was when I was 13, said in front of my daughter, who's in the room here. I was a little thief. Not that I was little, but I was a thief little things for a season in my life. I had a tega jacket with lots of pockets, and I learned a way of filling those pockets. So imagine you are a thief, and you walk into 7-Eleven and you see that wallet. What do? You slip it in your pocket. Why? Because that's what you do. Because that's who you are. That's your story. We could play this out in a lot of ways. Imagine you're an alcoholic and you've had a hard day and someone puts a drink in front of you. Imagine you're an addict and you stumble across your drug of choice. Imagine you're a gossip and you hear something horrible about one of your friends or your neighbor. How you live your life is shaped by who you are, by who you perceive yourself to be, by what you understand to be your story. So what's your story? What story is writing you? I say all this morning because the Apostle Paul seems to understand this really well, as does Jesus. And this knowledge shapes how and what Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae and to us. And not only that, not only does Paul know and understand this, but he knows something more, something that many of us desperately need to grasp, to wrap our minds and lives around, something that Paul wants us to know. And it's this, that in Christ, in the grace of the gospel, we are given a new story. And because of this, you and I don't have to live, to keep living out of our old story. We can live in a new way because we have a new story. So what's this new story? Listen with me. If you have a Bible, open it to Colossians, okay? I'm going to take us through a whole bunch of scripture. But we're going to end up in Colossians 3. Colossians, listen with me to what Paul says to the Christians in Colossae and to us, about you, and about me, about everyone who is in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13. Hear what Paul says. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has rescued us. Colossians 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, enemies in your minds engaged in evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Pardon me. Colossians 2, verse 11. Your sinful nature was put off, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the working of God, through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2, verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. Colossians 2, 20. You died with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1. You have been raised with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, everything Paul is about to say in Colossians 3 flows out of this, that in the grace of God, not only have our sins been forgiven, but we have been given a new story. And not just any story, but we have been drawn into the very story of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' story, his life, his death, his resurrection is now our story through the gospel. It's yours. It's mine. It's the story of all who are in Christ. You died with Christ, Paul says. You have been raised with Christ, Paul says. I love how one theologian describes it. Marianne May Thompson, she says, those who are transferred from one kingdom to another not only find themselves living in a new kingdom, but also find their lives implotted in a new narrative, that of Jesus himself. This, according to Paul, is what the gospel does to us. Through the grace of God, all who are in Christ are implotted into the narrative of Jesus. His story, his life, his death, his resurrection is now written over our lives and becomes our story. So much so that the old descriptors are meaningless now. As Paul says at the end of this passage, Colossians 3, verse 11, here, that is, in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. If you are in Christ, then Jesus' story is now your fundamental, defining story. Okay, sounds great. I haven't heard an amen yet, but I think there's an amen there, Peter. That's okay. Sounds great, but so what? Why does this matter? Because how we live flows out of who we are, what we believe and know to be our story. Colossians 3, verse 1 and following. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is now your story, so wrap your minds around it. Wrap your heart around it. We talked about this last Sunday, and it's vital for us to learn and practice, because without this renewal of our mind, re-engaging, resetting our mind around this story that's now been given to us in Christ, all of our desire to live in Jesus will be hijacked again and again by our very own minds, by the story. The old story will keep speaking over ourselves. We need to heed Paul's counsel here, right? We sat here a couple weeks ago, if you were here, with Justin and Danielle, talk about their battle against sexual addiction, pornography addiction, and the journey to freedom. And Justin spoke again and again, both of them did, about the need to claim the truth of who Christ is and what he's done over, to speak the new story that we have in Christ over ourselves until it sinks down deep into our actions and our self-perception and our ways of living. We need to heed Paul's counsel to set or reset our minds and hearts regularly on who we are in Christ and the story that is now ours through the gospel. But that's not all. In verse 5, Colossians 3, Paul then calls us now to live this story, to live our lives in alignment with Jesus' story in two very specific ways. And this morning I want to lean into the first of these two. Colossians 3, verse 5 and following, listen with me. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly, your fallen nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. According to Paul, at the heart of our story now in Christ is the death of Jesus, and our having died with him to our old life of sin, our self-serving, our self-pleasing, our self-protecting ways. That was our way outside of Christ. But that old way of living was buried with Jesus. And it is now dead to us. It has no part in our new life in Christ. And it doesn't need to, because Christ has freed us from the enslaving power of sin. Not its presence, but its power. Romans 6 tells us that. We have a new story now. We are new persons now in Christ, with a new power at work in us, Christ himself by the Spirit. So why, if that's true, why do we keep living out of our old story? Why do we keep coming back to, going back to, cultivating, turning again to seek life in things that died with Jesus, that destroy us and our relationships? Why? Well, for some of us, it could be because we actually don't understand what Christ has done for us. And we just keep living out of the only story we know. Yeah, I'm forgiven, but this is who I am. For others of us, we know the story, but we don't actually believe it makes any difference. Maybe we've tried and failed to make progress, and so we've just given up. But underneath it all, for all of us, there is also always the simple reality that for all of our hunger and longing in a moment like this, to be done with the selfish and corrupt desires and ways of our sinful nature, for all of our ache to be whole and holy at times, at other times, when we get down to it, we don't actually want to deny ourselves. Hence Augustine's famous quote, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." When it gets down to it, we often don't want to deny ourselves. We want sin to be gone, but we don't want to deny ourselves. We don't want to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature. And yet, according to Paul and Jesus, before and behind him, this is the only way to the resurrection. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly, your sinful nature. Note that Paul's words here, inspired by the Spirit, are a call to action. It's important for us to hear this, maybe especially in the light of last Sunday's text, where we heard Paul's critique of rules as useless in addressing the indulgence of the flesh, that we can think there's nothing we can do and should do. But that's not what Paul is saying. There is something that we can do and must do. There's nothing passive about life in the Spirit or life in Christ. It is not a let go, let God journey. We are, you are, I am, to put to death, Paul says, to rid ourselves, to put off anything and everything that belongs to our sinful nature. And in case we're tempted to be fuzzy on this, Paul is not. He gets specific, not exhaustive, but specific. In other letters, he includes other things. But here in Colossians, Paul lays out two lists of the kinds of things we must put to death day after day. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Notice how Paul begins with what seems to be the obvious, the visible, sexual immorality. We referenced this term in previous weeks. This is this Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. But it's this word that refers to any illicit expression of sexual intercourse. And it's not just referring to adultery. The New Testament has another word for this. But any and every form of sexual intercourse outside of that, the covenant of marriage. He says sexual immorality. He names this kind of obvious, in-your-face, visible expression. And then he delves more deeply into what we allow to go on in the hidden places of our hearts and minds and lives. Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Others have pointed out in Paul's first list here, he's focusing primarily not simply on sexual sins, but on ways that we take from others to please ourselves. Sexual immorality, Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. All of these are ways that we take from others to satisfy ourselves. And these ways, whether sexual or otherwise, are ways that must be put to death. Because in Christ, they are no longer our ways. You used to walk in these ways, Paul says, in the life you once lived, but that's not who you are anymore. That's not your way anymore, because that's not Christ's way, and you're in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He calls us to get ruthless about, to rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips, and then he adds lying as well. In contrast to the former list that describe ways that we take from others to please ourselves, this list describes ways that we lash out to harm others and elevate and protect ourselves. And Paul tells us we must rid ourselves of all such things as these, because these ways of living and relating are not in Christ, and we're in Christ. We've died to that. We died with him to that. Those are no longer our ways. We're in Christ. And again, we need to grasp this is no passive thing, right? It's not as though we come to Jesus today, the Spirit takes over, and then we just come along for the ride. No, John Stott famously says, holiness is not a condition that we drift into. It is something that only becomes real in our lives as we learn to walk in the Spirit. Not to float, not to drift, but to walk, to take steps in agreement, in alignment with Jesus and his life. And just as his story involved a choosing again and again to deny himself and die for us, you and I are called in Christ to the same, to choose to deny ourselves, to actively put to death, to turn from, to say a defiant no to the things that we have said a soft to. Things that we have often pursued, indulged, or simply allowed to remain untouched. And we need to not let Paul's language here confuse us. I think some of us have often been undone with this idea, this call to put to death our sin, as though there is some way to do it with finality, right? Some of us have, at different points along the way, sought to put something to death, and then it was there again, fighting us, tempting us, calling to us. And so we often think that we don't know how to do this, but that's not what Paul is after. This is just Paul's way of saying what Jesus says again and again when he calls his disciple to deny themselves, deny ourselves. Luke 9, verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple, to live in me, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This is not a once for all thing. It's a daily call. This is and always has been the essential way of discipleship. This way to life in Christ through death, through Jesus' death, and now ours, putting to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature again and again. So whether your old way was to follow that link or to flirt with the forbidden in a relationship, or if your old way was to head for the phone to spread the news of someone else's stupidity, or your old way was to choose your wants over the needs of others, Paul says it is time to say no to the old way of doing things, to turn from these things, to run from these things, and run to Christ, to learn his ways, to learn his life-giving ways, because these are not our ways anymore. These are not your ways anymore, because these are not Jesus' ways. This is not who you are, because you died with him and have been raised with him, and his Spirit now dwells in you. And not only that, but why would we, when these ways are death to us? This is something God has had to press home to me again and again, and I suspect the same for you. That sin is not just a less than ideal option. That sin is not just second best. No, sin leads to death. This is what God says at every turn. Sin leads to death. It always does. It may hide its impact for a time, but not forever. It destroys us. Our souls, our minds, our bodies, our marriages, our families, our relationships, our world. Sin kills us. If you're not so sure about that, read Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Those who sow to please the sinful nature, from that will reap destruction. Do not be deceived. Sin kills us. And so we're really left with two options. Either sin can ruin and destroy and kill us and others, or we can, in Christ, learn to put it to death by the power of Christ's life in us. Okay, so how? Right? How? How do we do this? How do we practically learn to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature? And I wanted to share two things that have been significant for me and for others that I've walked through in moments where someone has said to me, all right, I got to face this. Or I've got a phone call from a friend or been on a walk and they've named something as a confession. So first of all, it needs to be said that you can't fight, turn from, put to death any sin that you can't or won't name. That you are unwilling to name for what it is. Part of putting to death requires naming it. Not, yeah, I struggled, but naming it. Jonathan Dodson, a wise pastor down in Austin, Texas, has this great little booklet called Fight Clubs. He's talking about a movement of accountability groups in his church that they call Fight Clubs. Communities of men gathering together, or women gathering together to together fight sin in their lives. The resource is actually a PDF. It's free. It's online. It's on our website if you want to get it on the resource page. I commend it to you, even if you're nonviolent. Fight Clubs. And he talks there about the need to regularly answer four questions. And especially in these moments as we go, okay, I got to face this. These four questions are so needed. The what, how, when and where. That's one question together. And why. What is the temptation and battle? Two, how do you experience this temptation? Three, when and where do you most often experience this temptation? And four, the hardest question, why? What is it that you believe this will give you? What is the lie you're believing that makes this sin so attractive? Those questions don't change everything, but they start a fruitful conversation with you, maybe with another, and God. That is a starting point of addressing, fighting a sin. It starts with naming it in humility and desperateness. Another practical thing that I often come back to is to think honestly about the ways that I can allow and even feed temptation in my life and then hope to turn from it when it's in full force. N.T. Wright, a theologian who's just a wise Christian, talks about this. He says, to put something to death, you must cut off its lines of supply. It is futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stage of a temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. Do you hear what he's saying there? It's hard to turn from sin and temptation when it's at level 5. But what if we confronted it on level 1? What if we closed the door way earlier? When I face the sin that lives in me, I have to ask myself again and again, Where am I making and allowing little compromises? Where am I embracing sin and temptation in little ways? Where am I feeding this in my daily life so I find myself confronted by it later with the very thing I fed myself? All that to say, sin is ruthless. Sin's fight against us is a ruthless fight. And so what it means for us is we need to get ruthless in Christ with ourselves, with our ways, with the lies. Because if we're not ruthless with sin, it will be ruthless with us. It will ruthlessly destroy us. And some of us know this by experience. So let me close with a few questions. Questions I've already said. What story is writing you? What of your old life, your old story, are you still allowing to remain on and define you and call the shots? What fallen habits, ways, desires have you settled to live with that need to be put to death? What in you needs to die with Christ today and then tomorrow and then Tuesday? Because that's the call, right? To live in union, in alignment with Jesus today, dead to sin, alive to God, and then again tomorrow, and then again the next day. Trusting that the Spirit is with us today in the power of the resurrection to enable us to and will honor Christ, and then again tomorrow. So what's God saying to you? I'm going to stop here. What's God saying to you? This is, of all those Sundays, this is one of those Sundays where I got to say, please don't walk out of here today and say, that was good. That was a good message. That is useless to us. Hearing a good message is not what changes things. Hearing God and responding to God is the path to life. So what is God saying to you today? And how do you need to respond today? As our response in this moment, we're going to come to share in the Lord's Supper. Can I invite the worship team? Can I invite those that are helping serve communion to come down now? And we are going to come to Christ at the table. Can we just pray first and then I'll invite us? Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that in your love, you don't set us adrift or abandon us, but you speak to us hard, pointed, loving words. We thank you for the gift of your word and the grace of your Spirit that has kept it through all these years and continues to be the vehicle through which you speak to us today. And where you have seared our conscience afresh today, where you have named something, you've called our bluff, where you have awakened us to hope that there is life on the other side of the death that we're living with right now with our sin, Jesus, continue. Father, Holy Spirit, lead us to yourself. Lord, we ask for your help. We know there's things you're calling us to do, and we want to learn to do them. But in that, in all of it, we open our hands to you and ask for the grace and power of your Spirit to keep our hearts tender, broken, humble, responsive, to see sin as death and your way as life, and to come today and repent and believe the gospel again. Lead us to yourself, Jesus, today. And every day. In response, we're going to come. Amen. Amen. If you need to know. In response, we're going to come to the table, which is exactly what we need to take this bread and this cup that declares to us the gospel, the story that Christ invites us to take as our own, that he gives to us. To know again the grace that God has done something very real about the very real sin in our lives and our world. And that in the full knowledge of our sin, instead of running from us, God has come to us, come for us, given himself for us, that we might be restored to his embrace and transformed by his grace. This is not a meal today for those who have it figured out, for those who are perfect. This is a meal for men and women who are willing to say today, I need the death of Jesus to cover my sin. I need the life of Jesus to give me life by his Spirit. If that's you, please come. If you know today that you need the life that Jesus lives and offers, come today to the table and take the bread and take the cup in faith and open your heart to him again. As a church, we come forward. We invite those in the back to come first, and we slowly kind of work our way to the front. There's no rush. Come to the front, take the cup, take the bread, receive it, consume it, return to your seat, and celebrate the fact that you look around and see a crowd of women and men coming to Jesus today. If, like me, you are gluten intolerant or have other dietary challenges, come to the middle sections, okay? Let's come to Christ today. You are invited.